2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is our seventh message on this passage. We're going to be dealing with the first part of verse 6 this morning. The extended passage is found in verses 1 through 11, but right now we're focusing on 1 through 7, specifically verses 5 through 7. Starting in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. These verses define a Christian. They define a changed person. We live in a world that believes that a man cannot change. The world around us tells us very emphatically that men do not, will not, and cannot change. They go on to tell us that what you are is what you will continue to be. Therefore, there is no use attempting to change who you are as a human being. They say that fighting your nature, fighting the things that you lust for, things that you desire in this life, is futile. You will lose the battle if you fight against these sinful thoughts. And therefore, the big push, I think, in all of this is to normalize sin. We are living in a generation where our television sets, our politicians, many preachers, believe it or not, many churches across our land are attempting to normalize sin, to tell us that sin is not sin. They preach that men do not choose certain lifestyles. They are simply born that way. And therefore, because we are born that way, we must accept our nature as it is. They teach that we have no power to be anything but what we already are. Ironically, the same philosophers champion the free will of man. And this is a great contradiction of the lost. They tell us that we are what we are because we are born that way, and then they tell us that we have a free will. And a free will, the philosophy of man's free will, is a euphemism for sovereignty. When you hear a man talk about man's free will, what we're talking about is that man's is sovereign over the will of God himself. There is no greater power in the universe than man's free will. And they tell us also that each man is in possession of this free will. So then they turn around at the same time and they say that it is no use exercising your free will because you cannot change who and what you are. So now it cannot be both. You cannot argue that you are what you are because you were born with it, so don't try and change it. And then on the other hand say, you have a free will and you can do and be whatever you want in this life. So this is the great contradiction that we face in our society that's being taught to our children in our elementary schools. So what happens when a society attempts to normalize sin? Well, sin in the mind of that society ceases to exist. It doesn't cease to exist in actuality, but they attempt to make it non-existent in their minds, and they push that across society. Homosexuality is no longer a sin. It is a lifestyle choice. Well, wait a minute. That can't be right, because it's not a choice, right? It is in your DNA from inception, so it is not a choice. Well, wait a minute. That can't be right either, because they say that babies aren't babies at inception. They're just blobs of flesh, and therefore you're not a baby until you come out of the womb. So they are so contradictory in their thought process, they really don't know what they're doing. Nevertheless, they continue to tell us that this is the situation that we are in. Our free will has no power over what we are at inception. Therefore, accept your station in life and condemn anyone who dares to call sin, sin. This is what you hear on the news every single day. This is what our teachers are teaching our small children in our public schools. So this pretzel logic is not new to the world. This has always been this way. The arguments have changed, but the purposes have not changed. The great offense of Christianity to the world is twofold. Number one, Christians declare that sin is sin. It does not change. The law of God does not change. Everything in the Bible defines reality for what it is, evil for what it is, and good for what it is. So, number one, like I said, we declare that sin is sin. And number two, we declare that a man can and does change. And this is the great heresy for lost human beings. They cannot allow themselves to believe that a man can change. And yet, the testimony of Christianity is that men can and they do change. But not because of our will. We don't change because we have exercised our will to become something that we're not. No man can exercise his will and say, I was once a lost sinner living in darkness, and now I'm willing myself to live in the light and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not so. The only way a man can change is by the will of God and the grace of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, this man in his 70s that was the teacher of Israel, he came to the place in his life after listening to Jesus preach during the Feast of Passover that week. He was convicted of his sin. He realized his life was lived in futility. He realized that he had spent his whole life in a religious system that left him empty. And so he came to Jesus by night. And after giving this long speech and telling Jesus how much he respected him and that no man can do these miracles except he come from God, what did Jesus say? Ye must be born again. That was the message. It is the only message. The prophet Ezekiel defines salvation as a complete transformation of the life. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. This declares, as you're turning there, that salvation is a complete transformation of your life, your soul, your thinking, your being. Everything about you changes. He said this, a new heart, speaking of God, now God is speaking, and he's speaking through the mouth of Ezekiel the prophet, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my commandments and do them. This is why we call salvation conversion. It is a conversion from what you were to what you now are by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, literally giving you a new heart, changing the way you think. Everything about you is changed. You see the world through God's eyes. So a man must come to terms with his sin. And that's the reality of our situation. Without repentance, there is no salvation. And so if a man is living out his life saying, sin does not exist, I am who I am, I cannot and will not change, then he has no desire to repent. But the Apostle Paul declared that a man must repent. They must turn away from their sin. And the response that he got is the same response that we're getting today. Again, there is nothing new under the sun. We should not be despondent because of how sinful the world is. Peter was preaching to Jewish men and women throughout the Roman Empire, and he got the same response consistently. Look at Acts chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. We find a quick narrative of Paul going through the different synagogues in the Roman Empire, and he says, and Luke, the author of Acts, the narrator, says this, but showed first unto them, that is, Paul, showed first unto them of Damascus, that's in Syria, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet, that is, do works that show forth true repentance. And look at the response. Look at the response in verse 21. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Do you see how men hate the word sin? They hate the word repentance. Do you see why Christianity is at enmity with the world? Do you see why, in many ways, why our churches are empty? Our very lives dismantle the philosophy of the world. Our lives prove that we have been born again, that we have been regenerated, that we've been converted, that we've been changed. We are walking proof that God changes a man from the inside outwardly. We don't get changed from the outside inwardly. He changes our heart and our minds, and then we have a whole new lifestyle in that way. God completely transforms the personality of a man. And we are walking proof to the world of this. So what do? They ignore us, for the most part. And so Peter went to great lengths in verses 1 through 4, and we spent several weeks on verses 1 through 4 to show that antinomianism, that is lawlessness, which the world embraces, of course, is not possible for the Christian. It is impossible to be a Christian and to live a godless, lawless life. He explained to Christians, and I'm just going to read a few passages out of verses 1 through 4, he explained that Christians have obtained faith through the righteousness of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how if we're going to receive this through the righteousness of God, it is impossible for us to live ungodly lives? That grace and peace have been multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He goes on to say that the divine power of God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That through these gifts, we are become, and this is the tough one, partakers of the divine nature. We are going to represent God. We are going to take on, in our personalities, the divine attributes of God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be Christ-like. And then Peter declares under inspiration that we have escaped the corruption of the world through lusts. See, all of these things are realities, but the world says not so. None of this is a reality. But of course, we know that they are. So after Peter told us what God has done for us, then he goes on to tell us what we must do in order to become well-balanced Christians. And that's where we are in our study. This is our third message on how to become well-balanced Christians. And it is a great struggle. Trust me. Even going through these studies and me preparing them and studying about them, I am inundated with temptations not to be a well-balanced Christian. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Whatever you try to do, you can be sure that you are going to be attacked unmercifully by Satan to not succeed in growing in grace. And yet, this is the discipline of Christianity. Verses 5 through 7 is a formula to become well-balanced Christians. We spent two Sundays on verse 5. The King James says in the first three words, "And besides this." Well, what does that mean? He says literally, "For this reason." For the reasons that we laid out in verses 1 through 4, now that you have attained like precious faith, now that we know what God has done for us, we must now do our part, Peter is telling the Christians of the first century and the Christians of the 21st century. In order to be partakers of the divine nature, the following are the things that must become important to you and to me. These must become the priorities of the life of a Christian. These seven graces that God has provided for us. Add to your faith, he tells us. Add to your faith. He categorizes these graces. I call them graces. Many of people call them virtues. The problem with calling them virtues is that the first one is a virtue. And so I prefer to call these seven things that God has equipped us with to be well-rounded Christians as graces. He categorizes these graces as virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity or love. Charity, when it was used 400 years ago by the translators of the King James Version, was an excellent translation. The word was designed to show forth a giving love. That you would possess the love of God and you were freely giving this love to everyone around you. Lost people, saved people, family members, enemies, neighbors. This is a giving love. And so the word has lost its meaning in the last many hundred years. And so it's better, I think, to go back to the word love, if we may. But the King James Version, which is an excellent translation, uses the word charity. We know the great chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the book of the chapter on love or charity itself. So these are the attributes of God that Peter has listed here. These are not things that you and I are to acquire for ourselves so we can be better people, but these are actual attributes of God himself. They are his perfections. And this is the assignment for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. We are to take these seven graces, appropriate them to ourselves over much work, so we can be partakers of the divine nature and represent God in these wonderful godly attributes. That's what makes Christians Christians. We have been separate from the world, and we discipline ourselves to become, in some part, in some meager way, representative of the actual attributes of God. That is a daunting proposition, is it not? It is for me. And yet that is the job for you and for me. So this list is contrary to everybody, really. It makes me want to shy away. But for the world, it makes them angry. They cannot even comprehend this list of attributes that has been put here. It's contrary to the sinful way that men think. Men don't think about virtue. They think about being evil. They don't think about the divine nature. They won't even consider that it exists. They don't think about godly biblical knowledge. It means nothing to them. They don't think of temperance, self-control, not at all. get what you can out of life. And we can go on and on. There is no desire in the world to learn these attributes. But for the Christian, it's the reason that you and I live. This is what gets us up in the morning. Convicting, daunting, we want to give up, but we don't, do we? We get up and we read our Bibles and we pray and we look at these lists. And in our feeble way, we attempt, little by little, to grow in grace. And this is the list that we have been given. We live to manifest the attributes of God in our lives. This is very, very difficult. Can I say that too many times? I'm trying to encourage you. Peter says to choreograph them together. Put them all together and make them a unit and work on them together at all times. So let's look at verse 6 this morning. And we're only going to deal with temperance, self-control. I wanted to go through the whole verse 6, but I've decided to just take each grace by itself. So this is our third grace. We've dealt with virtue and knowledge, and now we're going to deal with temperance or self-control. So this is our literal translation of verse 6. And in knowledge, self-control, and in self-control, steadfast endurance, and in steadfast endurance, godliness. I'll read the King James Version quickly. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Okay. So temperance, as we have translated it, self-control. Again, it's a word that has changed over time. There used to be a temperance movement at the early 20th century during Prohibition. There were temperance movements all over the country, especially in the northeast of our country. And we won't get into that, but temperance is much more than prohibitions. Let's put it that way. And it's impossible for us to grow in temperance, grow in self-control, unless we have a biblical base for what we are doing. So the knowledge that comes before our temperance is extremely important to us. So when we think of self-control, we are drawn to the obvious things like gluttony, drunkenness, and immorality. That's what people think immediately of when they think of temperance themselves. And this is very true. These things should not be named among Christians. But we must not confuse temperance with a list of prohibitions. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't go to the movie house, that kind of thing. And the way this got started many years ago, through the fundamentalist movement, which I was a part of for many years, is many people make their decisions, they exercise their free will, they are taught, and they make a decision for Jesus Christ, but there was really never any true repentance and faith. I'm not saying that people in the fundamentalist movement are not saved, I'm not saying that at all, but there are a lot of people that are not. And so the Baptist churches of America found out that they were having a trouble with a carnal class of Christians. And so they came up with a legalistic list of things that you can do and you cannot do, because they were not living a spirit-filled life where they desired to please God on their own. So they came up with a list. Don't drink, don't smoke. Women, make sure the dress is below your knees. Don't go to the movie house, they used to call it, so on and so forth. And if you do these things and you do not do these things, then you are a righteous man. Well, that is not what this is talking about at all. Anyone can accomplish a list like that in common, carnal, stubborn perseverance. That's what AA is. AA is a religion that has taken Christ out of it. These guys went to church, they were professing Christians, they started AA, and they took the religious aspect out of it. And what do? They teach you to discipline yourself not to do such and such and such. Well, taking something away from yourself does not save you. It may make you your liver healthy, but it's not going to save your soul. So the ancient Greek word that Peter used is very important for temperance or for self-control. It's enkritaion. And it's a very important word because he borrowed it from the philosophers Philo, Plato and Aristotle. I don't want to get into that this morning. Maybe we will later on. But this is what it means. It means that our passions must be controlled instead of our passions controlling us. And that's what was being taught. That was being taught by the ancient philosophers, and yet it became a perversion 400, 450 years later by the time Peter was ministering on this earth. So the world does not agree with this at all. The world that we live in does not agree that you are to control your passions. They say it's completely fine for your passions to control you. Do whatever you want. Have fun wherever you want. Do what you want, when you want, where you want, and don't be ashamed of what they're telling us. And that's why we have these parades with complete perverts walking in our streets and infecting our children. So why was it important for Peter to teach this to the first century Christians? Was there a problem? Yeah, you bet there was. There was a big problem. There were false teachers that were creeping into the churches, and they were the Gnostics. And they were teaching that the sins of the flesh did not affect your spirit. They separated the spirit from the flesh. And so they were telling Christians in a very weird way that don't worry about the sins of the flesh. Don't worry about what you're doing. They're not going to affect your soul. So therefore, self-control was not necessary. Can you imagine having a pastor tell you that? Live the way you want. You're safe in Jesus. You made your decision. Everything is okay. You can't lose your salvation. If you get into trouble, all you have to do is rededicate your life. Everything's going to be fine. That's Gnosticism. It's been here for very, very many years, 2,100 years to be exact. They taught essentially that the actions of the body do not influence the spirit. Therefore, men can indulge themselves in any form of sin that they desire, any carnal pleasure that they want, with little of any danger at all to your soul. Peter was fighting this. So it is important we understand who these men were. It's important we understand what a Gnostic is, or Peter just calls them false teachers, and that's fine. They were men who could not control their passions. Let's just get down to it. Who were these men? We could get lecture upon lecture upon lecture upon the philosophical views of these men. But let's get right down to the brass tacks. These men could not control their passions. They were not Christians. Just like men today. They were in bondage to their will. Just like men today. They came up with a philosophical argument to say that it did not matter that they failed in self-control, just like men today. But in fact, it does matter. It mattered then, and it matters now. And they knew it mattered, and the men in our generation knows it matters. They argued essentially that knowledge releases a man from exercising self-control over his passions. Think of that. Gnostics, Gnosis, they believed that if you gained knowledge, you had risen above the average human being. Does it sound familiar? Look at the ruling class in Washington. Look at the Hollywood group. Look at the people that are in charge of our children. What are they saying? They are the ruling class. They are the upper middle class. They are the highly educated class, and they are teaching us that you can do whatever you want without consequence for that. So because of this great heresy that had infiltrated the churches and is infiltrating our churches today, I hear now that, I hate the word, but this word that they use, woke, is infiltrating evangelical churches all across America. Peter was fighting this. Call it what you will. It's men that cannot control their passions, men that do not want to reflect the attributes of God, so they come up with all these crazy things in order to not be able to do it, because they can't do it, and then justify their behavior. And if that's not bad enough, then they teach others to do the same. And so Peter was after these men and showing them what they were to the Christians in these churches. So Peter sums up the Christian life in these passages. Now that you have obtained like precious faith, the same precious faith that I have, and are partakers of the divine nature. Think of that. How can you be a partaker of the divine nature and say that you cannot control your passions? The following are the things that must become important to the Christian. They must become most important in your life and mine. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. This is Peter, under inspiration, telling us how to live as Christians. Again, apart from saving faith, this is impossible. But true Christianity is laid out for us right here. So, without faith, we cannot obtain virtue. And without faith and virtue, we cannot obtain knowledge. And without faith and virtue and knowledge, we will in no way be able to exercise self-control over our passions. They are an organic unity. They have to be worked on together, individually. Each and every one of us has to do this. By ourselves, in our minds, in our prayers, in our thought processes. Very, very difficult, is it not? And that's why God has given us a church, so we can encourage one another in the daily struggles of being a Christian. Because it is difficult. The indwelling work of the Spirit of God is what fuels your desires, is it not? Without the indwelling work of the Spirit, our desire is going to be completely different than what Peter says they should be. This goes way beyond exempting ourselves from carnal pleasures. He's not talking about a list of do not drink, do not smoke, do not go to the movies, etc., etc. No. This is way bigger than that. This self-control is about managing our passions and directing them in order that we might be Christ-like. That's an amazing thing. Are we running out of time? We are running out of time. Let me move fast, move quickly here. Peter says our self-control manages our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, and our reason. Everything about our Christianity is managed through our self-control. And all of these graces are going to go, we are going to become more sanctified, and they are going to become more sanctified as we grow in knowledge and grace. And so, I have an example or illustration. I'm just going to pass it up. But I just want to make an observation or two and we'll move on. And to the world, think of this. The prophet Jeremiah said, in a different context, I admit, but I want to use this because I think it's important for our passage. Jeremiah said, he asked the question, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Well, of course, the answer is no. They cannot. So does that mean that men are not responsible for their actions? I was born a sinner, according to you, Christian. I was born with these illicit passions, and I'm acting on these illicit passions, but I can't change the way I am any more than an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. Is that what it means? Well, not at all, of course. Fallen men sin. Men recognize sin. And men still sin willfully and habitually. Men cannot control their passions if you are lost. You can try, and you might succeed, but in the end, you're not going to be able to survive it. And the problem for man, fallen man, lost man, is they do not have any way to expel themselves from these desires that they have. And so what do? They find a way to justify it. They find a way to say, well, it's okay then. And this has been the fight since Cain murdered his brother Abel. Today, the law condemns sin. Yesterday, the law condemned sin. And tomorrow, the law is going to condemn sin. And yet, those same sinners are going to cry out, can the Ethiopian change his color? And can the leopard change his spots? What is he saying when he says that? He's simply saying, I am not responsible for my behavior. You cannot blame me, God. But he is. He is responsible, and he knows he's responsible. And how do we know that he knows these things? How do we know that the average militant sinner on the street knows he's a sinner before God? Because sinful, fallen men spend every day of their every hour of their waking life, trying to convince himself that he's not culpable for his sin. Think of the great atheists that debate throughout our lives. They spend their whole life dedicating to proving a negative. They spend their whole life focused on something that they don't believe in. Why would a man do that? Because God is in his thoughts. The law of God is written on his heart. He's condemned by the law, and he can't escape it no matter what he does. So just think about this, and I'll close. Watch the behavior of the leaders of our society. It will always be about the sin question. It will always be about the sin question. And they will always be confronted with the sin question. When John came on the scene, John the Baptist, the last great prophet of the Old Testament, he pointed to Jesus Christ. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John saw and preached at another place and said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The disciples, when they went on a missionary trip, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Man cannot get away from it. Is sin in your DNA? Yes, it is. Sin is in your DNA. Does it exempt you from being responsible before God? Isn't that really the issue here? Just because you were born a sinner, does that exempt you from standing before God and giving account for yourself? It does not exempt you. Your sin is condemned by the law, and no man can escape that. Your conviction of sin must not be suppressed. And that's what men do. Instead of fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of admitting what you are, and fleeing to Christ in humility and repentance, a man will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I'm going to keep on sinning no matter what. God cannot touch me. It's not my fault. And I do not want to be bothered with any of this. Paul put it this way: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So do not believe the lie that these militant sinners in our generation are teaching our children, that you can sin with impunity and that you can sin without consequence. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," that is the living, "and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." There is a judgment. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put down the weapons of your warfare and deal honestly with yourself and your soul. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of faith, and the doctrines that come forth and are poured forth from Calvary itself. May you bless our generation with saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may you make yourself known to this wicked and perverse generation in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.